Please open your Bibles to today's sermon passage from Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 20, or 32, sorry. Acts chapter 20, 1 through 32. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ would suffer, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.' Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.' May our most gracious triune Lord bless the hearing of his holy and living word.
Thanks, Nance. I'm going to pray again. Lord Jesus, I'd ask you now to open up our spiritual eyes, our spiritual hearts, our cognitive thinking processes would open wide, Lord, as we had listened, comprehend, understand, and apprehend these truths this morning. Lord, again, in spite of me, you would reign supreme. Lord, we would not let anything block the pathway of your Spirit doing his work this morning in each of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, again, if everyone would open their Bibles, please. And if you don't have one, look underneath the chairs. I want you to see this. We're going to be looking at some different scriptures today. The longer God gives me to live on this planet, the more I fall in love with his word and the more important I realize how it is for all of us. The greatest means of grace we possibly have is his living and breathing word. So what's going on here again? When all is said and done, the Apostle Paul will have given his defense of all these false charges on 6 different occasions, all right? So in chapter 22, Paul gives this defense in front of this crazy Jewish mob scene, okay? And then in 23, he's in front of the Sanhedrin, in which they want to slap him. The religious elite. And then we have him standing in front of Felix, this corrupt, bribing governor. Next, we find him in front of Festus giving this same defense. And now, this is number 5 here, we see him giving this defense again in front of King Agrippa, plus Festus and Agrippa's wife, Bernice, and so on and so forth. And yet there will be one more time, even though the scriptures don't tell us that, but he would have to give his defense one more time in front of whom? In front of Caesar, in front of the Emperor Nero. So 6 different occasions he keeps having to share the same thing time and time again. And what really I am convinced transpires here is just another opportunity, a divine opportunity for the Apostle Paul to be sharing the gospel. And here again, this is just, I want us again, put yourself in his sandals. Here we have this small, beat up, Jewish little man standing all alone in this grand arena before royalty, before dignitaries, before commanders of armies, all right? And he is surrounded, there's no doubt, by strangers. Some possibly wanting him dead, as we read prior. Others, I think, maybe just curious. Others, possibly confused, but yet they're all sitting around listening to this little Jewish man speak forth this greatest message ever told. And as you think this through, and as I thought this through, Paul could have been bitter and angry and blamed God for how seriously unfair all this turmoil and suffering upon his life has been. He could have just, shook his head, lifted up his hands and asked, what's the point? This isn't worth it. Just sat down and quit. I've had enough. But Paul and his God would not have that, would have none of that. And again, how many of us would believe, if I was to ask you, that in some of the worst of times is actually the best of times for the gospel? All right? How many of us would believe that through your chronic and constant physical pain and ailments, that Christ's amazing grace and gospel is capable of being displayed in a powerful way? How many here believe that when a young family member sadly succumbs to an ugly cancer, that God's saving gospel is more than able to radiate forth? Do we believe that? How many of us think that when you've been working for the same company for 16 faithful years and then you're suddenly let go, that God's saving grace is still able to speak forth in that situation and scenario. How many of us have the faith that when our student peers are ridiculing us across the hallways of cyberspace, be it on Facebook or Twitter, for no legitimate reason, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is still indeed the greatest response we can give in that situation? How many of us believe that when your spouse is cold and calloused and uncommitted to your marriage vows, that God's amazing saving grace is more than sufficient to keep you holding on for another day? These are radical truths that if we don't cling to these, beloved, we are going to falter on a day-to-day basis. Do you believe, as Paul here, that when you are bombarded with an array of manipulative, false, and demeaning accusations, and you're surrounded by all your enemies, that God and His life-altering, world-changing gospel is overwhelmingly, once again, the best weapon of choice? You all can relate in different ways in these scenarios. I'm convinced of that. And we can look around and say, oh man, just, you know, where's everybody? Church is small. God just isn't here. The God that I know and love and trust is still present. And He's still more than able. And the bottom line is, Paul knew this. He thought this. He believed this and lived this. He was filled by the Spirit. He was empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was loved by God the Father. Even in the worst of times can become the best of times for the gospel. Amen? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Paul was ready to answer the call that all of us would have upon our lives, as found in 1 Peter 3:15. He was ready to answer that call that says that you and I should be ready, always being ready and prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you for the reason, for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The reason for the hope that is in you. And we're going to see that in this morning's text. This colossal four-letter word called hope is just found there in a great and powerful way. And Paul stood there that day with such God-given confidence that by the end of his discourse and the end of his defense, it wasn't really Paul who was on trial, but all those who were listening that day to that God-ordained message. And ultimately, everyone was going to have to make a choice that day. And Paul is so skillfully brings each and every one there that day to this point of tension, to the point of tension where they're going to have to choose. And at the end, obviously, what does Festus say? Paul, you're out of your mind. And Paul speaks to Agrippa. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And he says, whether in a short time or a long time, basically he wants the gospel to filter in and permeate their lives. And it's the same with us. And this morning, I think what Paul is showing us, and this sermon, I'm not going through this whole sermon, it's a long section, but it's, you need to get the whole impact of the storyline here. That's why Nancy read the whole thing, because it all fits together. But we're just going to look at these first 11 verses in chapter 26 this morning. And basically, Paul's going to give to us and show us two ways to live. Two ways to live. Now, all of us growing up through hopefully good parenting or not so good parenting, we were shown, in a sense, how to live. We're told how to live, are we not? We're told how to live each and every day. I had kids and still have kids. And I, you know, we're doing the best as parenting, showing them how to live, doing certain things. And again, we can only hope for the best, right? We hope that they make right choices versus wrong choices. We all make those choices each and every day of our lives. And again, I mean, just crazy stuff. When I look back on things that I learned and how to live, how many of you know how to tie a tie? All right. Which is true. At Teen Challenge, I did a lot of Teen Challenge too. But I was 27 years old before I learned how to tie a tie. I just didn't have to have a tie. I mean, you know, when you're long-haired hippy-dippy, you know, you don't wear ties. You didn't found ties. And then I finally had one of those corporate jobs where you had to wear a tie. And I did. I did have one tie at the time. Remember, you know how it was permanently tied and sitting in there, you know. So you just slipped it over. You know that routine. And then I had, even before that, I remember a couple of clip-ons. Remember clip-ons? Not fun at all, because the guys could read that right away, and they just walk up to you and go, boop, you know. And then you'd have the tie clasp on and just flop down. But anyway, those are kind of those things, those stories. I learned how to live, and I learned how to tie a tie. And yet God would have for us so much more than just tying a tie. He really has for us how we should live our lives. And Paul shows us, I'm convinced, two ways to live this morning. You don't have any notes. It's pretty simple. I hope you remember this. It's basically this. It's a life lived outside of Christ and a life lived in Christ. All right, you got that? A life lived outside of Christ and a life lived in Christ. And Paul very plainly speaks forth these truths this morning. The first one is a life lived outside of Christ. So follow along in your scriptures, please. Open up your Bibles and look with me. He says this to this great gathering. And as he speaks, Agrippa gives him his permission to speak. And Paul does that normal, stretches forth, it says, his hand. You can see him in a very noble way, I'm sure. And he feels very fortunate. He's speaking in front of King Agrippa here, because evidently from this text, and historically would tell us that Agrippa knew some things about the Jewish history. He understood the Hebrew history. Obviously, his dad and his great-grandfather were very corrupt Jewish leaders prior to him. From what we know of this particular Herod Agrippa, a fairly decent king. He didn't go around butchering babies or taking the sword to someone else and so on and so forth. He didn't sense he was challenged in any way or feeling put in a corner by the Christian religion. And yet he was this particular day by the end of it. But a life lived outside of Christ. Now let's look at these. It says this in verses 4 and 5. We'll read some of this. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. All right? They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. There would have been no doubt. Paul was famous, all right? I'm going to tell you that. Paul was well known. They knew he was part. He sat under one of the greatest teachers, rabbis of his time, too, Gamaliel. We knew what he did prior. We knew what his life was like, and he shares this. But the bottom line is here is too, he's making a defense that there would have been thousands of people that would have known Paul and what his life was like prior to Christ. All right? And they would have been able to gather those witnesses, but evidently none of those witnesses, again, were there that particular day. And then skip over now to verse 9. It says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and try to make them blaspheme, and enraged fury, however your version says, against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. And that he tried to make them blaspheme, he persecuted them. These verbs are in the perfect tense, meaning it was a continuing, constant barrage that Paul was on their case constantly. That's what he was about. And if you read this, I mean, Paul is being very descriptive here. In his explanation of his life outside of Christ. And basically how he lived his way according to what? His life, his way. And the contrast of Paul's life couldn't be sharper as he lived outside of Christ and apart from the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit. this is a very vivid description, and I believe these verses describe every one of us who were found outside of Christ. We were all haters of God. We all opposed God. We are all hostile towards God. Now, look what he says here. I am convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus Christ. I know how I lived outside of Christ. I really didn't want anything to do with Christianity. And praise God, he radically got a hold of my heart. He was putting to death, it says, he cast the vote to put to death these many Christians. He punished them often. And think about this, with an enraged fury, he persecuted them. And if we were to read on a little bit longer, we would realize when he says he's persecuting them, and Jesus brings it all into perspective, does he not? He says when you're persecuting them, he says what? You are actually what? Persecuting whom? Me, Christ. He's convicted. Paul knows he has no way out here. And as we continually know from the scriptures in Romans chapter 3, a familiar section of scripture, I believe, for all of us. What then? Chapter 3, verses 9 and on here. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Of course, Paul thought he was at a time. They thought they were the chosen people, that these Christians needed to be killed or persecuted or kicked out of the street and neighborhood, whatever. But no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, are found under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, which Paul's were. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a very serious charge to all that are found outside of Christ. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law, again, comes the knowledge of sin. Again, and as I thought this through, and as you think about this, I don't think for a second that Paul here is being arrogant or bragging about his past whatsoever. One thing, though, if you notice about Paul, too, he was relentless, was he not? He was a driven person, was he not? He was a definite type A personality, but here's what's interesting, and God uses that in all of our lives, too. He was just as driven and relentless before his conversion as after his conversion. In the same way, the same personality bent, and yet God was about to do a work in his life once he became born again. I don't think Paul was proud or boasting about his past, yet he finds it necessary to tell them about it. Easy question. Why? Why? Because there would be no doubt of the spiritual, radical, abrupt change that would take place that he would be able to testify about. I'm also convinced that he stood there that day flooded. And I hope this happens to us on a regular basis, constantly. That he was flooded with the truth and reality of God's redeeming, saving, forgiving grace upon his life. That's how he could stand in front of that crowd that morning. And I'm convinced that saving, redeeming, forgiving mercy upon Paul's life gave to him that comfort, that hope, that peace. And furthermore, why? And again, why? Because his guilt was gone. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Because his guilt is gone. He has been set free from all of his sins of his what? Past, right? Not only his past, but his present as well as his future. This is glorious good news. I'm convinced that most of us don't have any excitement, energy, and joy because most of us don't dwell on these radical truths that are meant to transform our lives. Again, though, that's a life lived outside of Christ. Let's look at a life lived in Christ. And once Christ came upon Paul, he was able to, and empowered by the Spirit, to speak this message this particular day. And if you see the context, he's speaking boldly, yet he's speaking very graciously, very winsomely. He's not being accusatory in any way, shape, or form. He's begging them to listen to him that day. And they heard. They heard a message of truth. But let's look at the next way that we are called to live. That's the only other way to live, in fact. It's a life lived in Christ. In Christ. And in verses 6 through 8, right in the middle of this section, he says this: "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes," basically he's talking about Israel there, "hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king." And just a great, great rhetorical question here. If you understand what a rhetorical question is, basically we should be saying duh after it. "Why is a thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Why? No, I mean, if God is God, that's what God does. He raises the dead. And he starts off this message again, and this central theme would be mentioned often throughout many of his defenses as he made. And I want you to see this. Now, this is interesting. He says, "I'm on trial today because of my hope and the promise made to God our fathers." And he goes and breaks that down a little bit further. What exactly is that promise? What is that hope? In verse 23:6, if you want to flip back to that just to see, this is one of his defenses. And he says this: "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" Again, he tells them why he's on trial: because of the gospel, the resurrection, so on. Acts 24:14, let's look here again. Paul is speaking again at this point, another one of his defenses. And he says in 24, verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." Again, listen, "having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." And in verse 21 in that same chapter, "Other than this one thing," again, basically saying why he's on trial, "that I cried out while standing among them, it is respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." He keeps driving home that point. Do you see that? Don't miss that. Acts 25:19. He says this, again, before this crowd here. He says this, and it is, again, Festus who is making this point. "Rather," why was Paul on trial supposedly from Festus? "Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive." Again, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's this promise of the gospel. Paul is standing. Now, here's what I want you to see here too. In verse 6, go back to your Bibles, 26, verse 6, chapter 26, 6. All right? "Now I stand here on trial," all right? Now, this is way more than Paul giving a description of a physical position, all right? All right? He's not saying, hey, by the way, I'm standing now. No, I'm sitting. I'm standing. No, it's not about that at all. It's a phrase, be it a Hebrew or a Greek idiom or a phrase. I am standing, or now I am standing. What is this about? This verse is not only the reason why Paul is standing on trial. Now, hear me on this, because this is a tricky one. But also the reason why Paul is standing. I'll say that again. This verse not only gives the reason why Paul is standing on trial, but also the reason why Paul is standing. All right? He tells us why he's on trial, but also in this verse, he gives to us the reason he is standing confidently, boldly, in front of this arena, sharing this pure, unadulterated, clear, accurate gospel message. This is key for all of us this morning, because if you miss this point, you're going to walk around in your Christian life and walk in a feeble manner, in a weak manner, in a useless, wimpy manner. And God would want that for none of us. And here's, again, it says, now I stand, and that's in the perfect tense. Why would you say he's standing perfectly? He is. He's standing perfectly, confidently, boldly, for the glory and wonder of God. And again, why? And again, he says, because of this hope. And what is this promise? And so my question is, what is this hope? And what is this promise? And in particular, if it affected Paul's life so powerfully, how should it impact our life as well? So many times I think we read these texts and we think, well, that happened 2,000 years ago. It doesn't apply to me today. What good is it? What value is it? And it shows in our lives. And yet Paul was convinced of what he was sharing and what was going on here. What is this hope again? What is this promise? What effect does it have upon our lives? What impact should it have for a life lived in Christ for Christ? And again, well, the hope, part of it is the promise. What's the promise? Well, again, it's the power of the gospel. It's the hope of the resurrection. You take out that of the gospel, you have no gospel. You have next to nothing. It is futile. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know this verse, these verses 17 to 19, it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Now hear me, you are still in your sins. That's a horrible word there. You are still in your sins. That's a horrible phrase. That's horrible. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have died in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, in other words, your best life now, so to speak, I won't mention his name, we're all people most to be most of all the people on the planet. He says we are the most to be pitied. This is a very tragic verse. Tragic. But the good news, the very next verse says, but God has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's our living hope? It comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. What security? What wonderful security. Do you place your faith and trust in those promises? And that's why, again, I believe the author here, Luke, uses the word promise, why Paul spoke the word promise. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, or in the promise. They're basing their lives, their radical changed lives on the power of the gospel, on a message, on these propositional truths, on these promises that were given to his forefathers from the beginning of time in the books of from Genesis and so on. It's just a glorious thing. Colossians 1:23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which Paul, I, Paul, became a minister. Again, How do we become stable and steadfast? How is it we can walk the walk and talk the talk? How is that possible? It tells me in that verse, by not losing sight of that hope that we have in Christ. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It comes by our faith in believing in this hope and knowing this hope. And it fills us, it says, with joy and peace, so that by the power of God, or by the power of the Holy Spirit, it says, you may abound, abound in hope. Are you sitting here this morning filled with hope? Do you have great hope? Do you have great confidence? Do you have great faith, great trust in Jesus Christ? I pray you all do. Some of you, again, is probably going in one ear, out the other, and you could care less. And again, you're still lost in your sins. It's tragic. It's tragic. 1 Peter 1. I'm going to flip to it myself if you want to flip over there with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. It says this. In that same verse I read earlier about that blessed hope. Concerning, again, this salvation, which Paul is talking about back in that great crowd, the gospel, concerning this gospel or concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Many of us don't realize, but the Old Testament prophets really did diligently search and study carefully. And it says they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They were studying it back in the Old Testament, these prophets, about when the Messiah would be coming and what was the fulfillment, what was the sign. Was it the suffering servant or was he going to be coming in all of his glory? Well, many of the Jews at that time missed it, right? Because they thought he was going to be this great King of kings and Lord of lords to show up, which he is, but he came first as that suffering servant. And I love this section. It was revealed to these prophets, to them, that they were not serving themselves, this is amazing, but you. They were serving us. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and again, I've shared this verse before, things into which angels long to look. All right? Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, speaking towards that future hope and glory again. But listen to this again. The angels, they, and then that word, it says long to look. They long to look what? Where? How? They long to look into the gospel continuously. They, and that word in the original Greek is a lusting. It's a lusting. It's a craving. And what are angels? Are angels here today and gone tomorrow? No. Angels are eternal beings, right? And so day in and day out, angels, these great and glorious angels that God created, beings, and what happens? They just keep looking and they keep looking and they keep looking and they keep longing. They long to look into the gospel. They're so excited about the gospel. Do you hear that? That's how you and I should be responding on a regular daily basis, that we should be loving the gospel, needing the gospel, understanding God's promises. These living truths, beloved, now please listen, are meant to impact each of our lives each and every day to the glory of God. Our hope in Christ, it says, is a sure and solid anchor of our souls. It says in Hebrews 6:19, we are meant to dwell upon these truths. We're meant to think upon them, to chew over them, to meditate on them, to memorize them, all these glorious truths, so that these truths, these promises, live in and through us. That's when the world will take notice. They'll say, wow, what's happening here at Common Ground? Something's going on. These guys really seem to be filled by the Spirit. They seem to understand the Word of God. They seem to be living in these promises. They seem to be filled with hope, filled with joy, filled with peace, filled with comfort because of what Christ has done in and through our lives. Amen? That's what it's about. If you and I start searching for everything else other than where it says he is found, you're going to miss it. We have become so utterly worldly minded that our thoughts no longer crave God in His glorious heaven. He tells us that we should be setting our minds on the things above and not on the things of this earth. And yet we seem to just dwell upon the dull, the mundane, the trivial that the earth throws our way, all this eye candy. And it's killing us. We are asked by God to receive these blessed promises by faith. Some of you buy gifts for each other, right? And sometimes, we go out of our way to find the perfect gift, the best gift. You spend hours, this is the one. I know she'll like this one. I know it'll be everything. Even it's Mother's Day, what should I get her? I just want this to be special. And you think and you ponder, and then you finally find the perfect gift. You know, that perfect gift, right? And you spend hours wrapping it, and I'm really a rotten wrapper. You know, I'm just the most worst wrapper, but I try to make it neat, and I really want it to look good, and I got the bow on, and this is going to nail it. I've hit a home run, whatever that was, you know. That was a kick. This is a home run, you know. And then I get the gift, and I walk over, and I say, I love you. I just hope this is just the best gift ever. And you hand it to her, and she unwraps it, you know, and she's just, oh, wow. And she opens it up, and she kind of looks blankly at you and goes, got one of these already. You know, and I don't really need this. So often, when God offers us the greatest gift possible, what do we say to Him? I don't need it. I don't want it. How do you think God feels at that point where He tells us these promises, He offers us this hope, He gives us His peace, He wants to pour out His comfort, He wants to give us His grace, He wants to just flood us with His mercy, and we keep saying, I don't need it. Why would we ever reject His promises? It's beyond me. And yet I know it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. And I pray that that Spirit, working through these truths, would radiate through our minds as we think and ponder and meditate on them, and they would filter down those 18 inches into our heart, and we'd start living this world, this life that this world would see and go, wow, what is going on? We are to be set apart, it says, from the world. And sadly, beloved, we have become so much like the world. I pray all of us would live a life in Christ, for the glory of Christ, because of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I am so convicted by these truths myself. Lord, when things seem to be caving in around me, it is so easy for me to pout, to be discouraged, to throw up my arms and say, I quit. And yet I read these truths and I see how the Apostle Paul responded in the midst of his enemies, shouting for his death. Oh, Lord, may we be that church that regardless of the circumstances that life will throw at us, the enemy will throw at us, it says, expect suffering, Lord, that we'd still find the joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, I want us to be that church. I want myself to be that man of God that would stand stable and steadfast and secure in that hope in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Oh Lord, mold us, shape us, change us from the inside out for the glory of your name. I pray. Amen.